Hello and welcome to this Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And our guest, as promised, Jimmy Akin, both hours for your Bible questions. If you have Bible questions, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and among many other things referencing the Bible and many other things in general, like The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church, his book Teaching with Authority, which is about how to cut through doctrinal confusion and understand what the Church really says, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and the world-renowned Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is not a book, but a podcast each week on the internet. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going, Cy?
It's going very well. It's been a tough year, 2020, and and now I found out that this will be the first Halloween that will have a full moon on it in, like, I don't know, 60 or 70 or 80 years, something like that. Long, long time.
Uh-huh.
So I'm all scared, werewolves and all that. But I hope it all works out. But I thought, since it's a Bible day today, if it's anyone can ask any question they'd like about the Bible to you, that I would start with a full moon question about the Bible.
Okay.
Do full moons play any part in the Bible? Are they significant? Did they worry the ancients?
They didn't worry the ancients. On the contrary, they were a time of celebration.
Oh.
And this is something that it pops up in a number of different ways. Now, over the course of history, the Jewish people have used a variety of different calendars, but everybody needs a calendar. If you want it to reflect the growing seasons, it needs to in some way be tied to the sun, because it's the sun, the amount of sunlight that determines when it's time to plant and how well the plants grow and things like that. But that's a big 365-day cycle. And so you want some smaller cycles too. And one of the classic ways to subdivide that year is into a set of months, which are shorter units of times that historically were tied to the moon. In fact, that's where we get the name month. It's from moon.
Oh, yeah.
And in various stages of Jewish history, the calendar that was in use was what's known as a lunar solar calendar, where it's partly determined by the phases of the moon, but also by the phases of the sun over the course of the entire year.
Okay.
And so each Jewish month, when this type of calendar was in use, would begin with the sighting of the new moon. And so that's just after the full moon. You've had the whole moon covered up with the Earth's shadow, so it's blank. You don't see it. And then you see a little bitty sliver emerge, and then it grows over the course of the month to where a couple weeks later it's full, and then it starts shrinking away again. And there were various festivals that would be done at the different phases of the moon, including the new moon, some things like Passover, that was at the full moon. And the rabbis actually had, we have a pretty good understanding of how this was regulated in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, being the major religious center, was key for the control of the calendar. Now, how they did it in far-flung parts of the Roman Empire, we're not as sure. But what they would do is they would have at every new moon at the in Jerusalem, they would have spotters, who were people with really good eyesight, who would look for the emergence of the new moon. And then they would report it to the elders. And if they could convince the elders that the new moon had been sighted, they would announce the beginning of another month.
Oh.
And this would then, word would then ripple through the Jewish community in the environs of Jerusalem. And they were serious about testing the spotters. Now, the elders, of course, being older men, their eyesight's not going to be as good. So they can't just rely on their own eyesight.
Yes, I'm
or they'll
with that.
Miss it.
Yeah.
Yeah, they'll miss it by a few days. So they're dealing with younger men with good eyesight, but you don't want to simply take their word, because a lot of people think that they see the new moon when they haven't. In fact, I was doing a course on astronomy a while back, and they've actually calculated this for based on viewing conditions and atmospheric haze and things like that. And actually, when people try to spot the new moon, they're wrong a huge percent of the time. They think they've seen it when they haven't, and so forth. And so the rabbis were aware that people could be wrong. And so you had to, since everything has to be vouched for by two or three witnesses, the word of one new moon spotter alone is not enough to announce the beginning of a new month. And you do various tests on them, like say, okay, you say you've seen the new moon. Which way was it curving, to the right or to the left? Because it always appears the same way. And if they give the wrong answer, you strike that spotter off the list as he got it wrong. He didn't really see the new moon. And so that's how they would do it. And then the sighting of the new moon, you wait 2 weeks, you got a full moon.
How interesting. And so the month doesn't start until they make that declaration, though.
Yes. Now, there's also then another issue, because if every month has to begin with a phase of the moon, the phases of the moon don't line up with the phases of the sun year. You know, it's not quite even. If you took the we have in today, we have a calendar that's not really tied to the moon. So we just stick in a leap day.
Yeah.
Every few years. The Egyptians had a different system. The Egyptians had a year of 12 30-day months, and then they'd have a 5-day festival at the end of the year. So they had like a 5-day equivalent of Christmas. The Jewish people didn't do that, though. What they would do is to keep the months in sync with the growing of the crops and the cycles of the sun, about every 3 years, it varied, but about every 3 years, they'd stick in an extra month. And so they would have a leap month. So you'd have Adar was one of the months, and then every 3 years or so, you'd have second Adar.
Oh.
And they'd stick in another month to keep the annual calendar in sync with the growing of the crops.
Very cool. Very cool. All right. Well, thanks, Jimmy, because someone on Facebook said it's 60 years. I can't guarantee that since the last time there was a full moon on Halloween, but full moon.
A little surprising, but maybe.
I actually think a full moon on Halloween sounds like a very good thing. It's you're less likely to get hit by a car. Like you can see better. All right, let's head right to our questions then. Listen, any question at all about the Bible is welcome for Jimmy Akin today. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Let's go to Michael in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. Hello, Michael in Pittsburgh.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Very well. Thank you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Great. Yeah, I was curious about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, and the meaning of the will of my Father in heaven, when Jesus says, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven.
Okay, so to set this in context, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, if you back up to verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to say, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, or in some translations, you evildoers. So what Jesus is saying is it's not enough to simply be a Christian. It's not enough to simply be a follower of his in order to be right with God and go to heaven. The thing, in addition to being a Christian, you need to live the Christian life. You can't just verbally profess your faith. You need to actually do what God wants. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, the one who does the will of my Father is the one who will get into heaven. You need to actually live the Christian life, to live the way the Father wants you to. And the principal component of that is reflected in what Jesus says a couple verses later, where he contrasts those who do the will of his Father with these other people who acknowledge him verbally and say, hey, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? And he says, yeah, but I didn't really know you, you workers of lawlessness, or you evildoers. And so that's what God does not want people to do. He does not want people to do evil things. He wants them to do good things. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to be someone who obeys God, who does good things, and who acknowledges his Son as the Christ.
Okay, Michael?
Yeah, great. Okay. Thank you so much, and peace be with you guys, okay?
And with your spirit.
You too.
We went over that yesterday, the proper response being...
yeah, thanks.
With your spirit. All right. You remembered that from yesterday. Hey, the store-wide sale continues, and tons and tons of good savings. I am told very shortly, I guess it probably starts on Monday, we'll have the Christmas decorations up in every store in America. Do they wait till after Halloween? I think so. 10 to 25% off, though, right now at shop.catholic.com. Some things up to 50% off, including all of Jimmy Akin's works, his books, DVDs, and CDs. Plus, we've got $5 flat rate shipping if you live in the continental United States. Visit shop.catholic.com today and check out the deals.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for October is A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. Behind his influence on the politically powerful lurks a deadly agenda. His tactics in the name of social justice threaten the very core beliefs of the church. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we've got Jimmy Akin with us both hours today, and any Bible question is welcome. By the way, you don't have to believe in the Bible. As a matter of fact, a skeptical question is welcome, or maybe just a question from a person who doesn't believe in the Christian faith or maybe even believe in God, but you want to know something about the Bible, you are welcome. Everyone's welcome. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Austin in Queens, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Austin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, my question is Christ's redemption in a general sense? Because I know, like, liberation from slavery to sin happens in a personal level through justification.
So I'm not entirely sure what you mean by a general sense. What would the opposite, because that can be taken in several different ways. What would be the opposite of it being in a general sense in your mind?
Well, I mean, like, for all people,
okay,
as opposed to a personal.
Okay.
Yeah,
like, so there has been a discussion in the history of theology of, did Christ's death make salvation possible for all people? And there have been different answers that have been proposed to that. If you talk to a five-point Calvinist, they'll tell you actually no, Jesus did not die to make salvation possible for everybody. He died only for a specific group of people known as the elect or the chosen. And actually, he did not die for anybody who's not one of those elect. But that view is particular to five-point Calvinists, and it has been widely rejected in the broader Christian community and is rejected by the Catholic Church. The much more common understanding and the Catholic understanding is that Christ's death did, in a real way, make salvation possible for all people. And this is supported by various texts in Scripture where it talks about, you know, Christ dying for the world, or God doesn't wish anyone to perish, but wants everybody to be able to repent and be saved. And you have a lot of these universal passages in Scripture that point to Christ's death being applicable, at least potentially, to every single person on earth. So Christ's death makes it possible for every single person who's ever lived to be saved. That doesn't mean that every single person will be saved, because one of the things that we're told in Scripture is you need to repent and turn to God in order to be saved, and not everybody does that. So it seems that Christ's death was universal in scope, that it applies, in that it applies to every human being, but that doesn't mean that every single human will be saved. Does that answer your question, Austin?
Yeah, so basically, you're saying that it's redemption is more like it just made it possible.
Well, Christ's the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross made it possible for everyone to be saved, and part of that is because of what Christ did, every person will be given the grace that they need to be able to repent and come to God, but not every person takes God up on that offer. Some people choose not to accept it, or so it seems.
Thanks, Austin. I hope that that's helpful to you. Thank you so much for your question. It's a Bible open forum, basically. You can ask anything you want about the Bible, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a fellow Christian, not a Catholic. Anybody can call 888-318-7884, and really any question at all is welcome about the Bible. Next, we go to Arkansas. Aaron in Arkansas, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Go ahead, Aaron, with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, so I'm just going to start this off by saying that the first time I went to Mass, that I kind of got a realization about what the Scripture is for, and that it's like kind of for the Eucharist in a sense.
Really?
At least that's the impression I got. Did I cut off?
No, I was just...
No, you're here.
Okay, there was just a beep on my phone. And in that time, I just had a question. If the Eucharist, if the Scripture is for the Eucharist, why isn't the Nicene Creed, which is used in the Mass so much, considered Scripture, especially since it's used in Scripture and many, like Scripture in many other ways, like in confirming doctrine?
Okay, so why is the Nicene Creed not Scripture?
So, well, first of all, I'm not entirely sure what's meant by saying Scripture is for the Eucharist. Certainly, Scripture was written to be read in the community of God's people, and it has been historically since before the time of Christ. I mean, it was read in the synagogues, for example, before the Eucharist had even been instituted. And it continued to be read in churches even after the Eucharist was instituted. It's also read, though, in other liturgies that aren't liturgies involving the Eucharist. So it's not an exclusively Eucharist-focused thing. It does focus on Christ, who is, you know, the Eucharist, and it does play a role in Eucharistic liturgies, but I wouldn't say it's exclusively focused in that way. So just wanted to issue that as a note of caution. In terms of why the Nicene Creed is not considered Scripture, the basic answer is because it's not divinely inspired. It is a authentic expression and summary of key points of the Christian faith. It is infallible, and it does define dogmas that are, you know, what a dogma is it's something that God has revealed and that the church has infallibly said, God has revealed this. And the different elements in the creed are dogmas. But just because the church has infallibly said God has revealed this to us, that doesn't mean that God himself inspired the words that were used to express it. And the Nicene Creed was, the way we know it's not inspired is because of when it was written. It was written in kind of a two-phase process. The first version of it was drafted at the Council, First Council of Nicaea in the year 325, and then it was modified at the First Council of Constantinople in the year 381. So technically, it's sometimes called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed because both Nicaea and Constantinople contributed to it, but we don't bother saying all that. We just call it the Nicene Creed. But because it was written in the 4th century, in the AD 300s, it was, you know, 300 years or so after the close of the apostolic age, after the last of the apostles died. And that has been understood by the church as when the gift of divine inspiration stopped being given. And so it was possible for the apostles and their associates and the prophets who preceded them to write under divine inspiration, but that stopped with the death of the last apostle, and therefore Scripture stopped being written with the death of the last apostle. And so anything that comes after Scripture, it may be very authoritative, it may be infallible, but it's not inspired.
Aaron, thank you. Appreciate the question. Our line's filling up now. One line open, 888-318-7884, if you'd like to call and ask a Bible question of Jimmy Akin. A caller called a moment ago and then dropped, but I'm going to read her question. It's Janet in Nebraska listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. And Janet, if you call back, I think I've got a gift for you. So maybe you want to listen and then give a call back. But Janet's question is this. My daughter uses Scripture often to show me that the Catholic Church is wrong. What book can you recommend that I can read to better refute her?
Well, I could perhaps recommend one more specifically if I knew what some of the things that your daughter challenges are. There have been a lot of books that have been written on this subject, and at Catholic Answers, we publish or carry a lot of them. One that I would particularly recommend, not knowing what your daughter's specific issues are, is a book I wrote called A Daily Defense, because it has a very brief challenge of the Catholic faith for every day of the year. So there's 366 because I included leap year. And then it has a brief rebuttal or response to that challenge. And many of the challenges are ones that get made to the church by people coming from other Christian perspectives who are trying to use Scripture to challenge various items of the Catholic faith. And so not knowing what your daughter's specific issues are, I would recommend that, A Daily Defense, as one that's likely to cover a wide variety of these topics and thus more likely to cover the specific objections your daughter is making.
So, Janet, my thought was maybe you could give us a call back and just let Marie know that you're the Janet we were talking about, and we'll send you a copy of A Daily Defense. If you're amenable to that, just give a call back. Now there's probably going to be a bunch of people. I'm Janet from Nebraska.
Yeah, but we've got this is the day where we see what number is calling from.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. We know. Right. All right. Let's go to Noah in Westmont, Illinois. Noah in Westmont, Illinois. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thanks for having me on. So I know that the doctrine of communion in the saints isn't saying that, like, we're worshiping the saints, or that, like, you know, they're the ones that actually provide mm-hmm. us salvation rather than Christ. Part of the hesitancy I have with, like, getting fully behind that doctrine is the statement or the mindset that we need to go through the saints to get to God, which is something I've heard Catholics say, and not that I'm assuming mm-hmm. that means we need, like,
that's a bad, you know, it's a bad way of putting like, it.
Yeah, like as if that, you know, we need them before Jesus. I'm wondering. I mean, I know 1 Timothy 2:5 is kind of the main way of talking that a lot of Protestants talk about communion mm-hmm. of the saints. I'm just wondering, how would you respond to people who claim that that really is the view that, like, oh, you need to go through, you know, no, you need to pray to Mary first, then you can pray to Jesus. I know Martin Luther, like, in his era, they would say statements like Saint Mary or Saint Anna, because, like, as exclamations, because they believed that like they needed to go through them first.
But you know, right? I'm wondering, Noah, if you're asking. Oh, go ahead, Jimmy. You
this is on. This is a. So I'm not sure of. I think you may be envisioning something of a straw man here, because this is not what the church teaches. Now, with a billion Catholics in the world, there are going to be people who misunderstand things in all kinds of different ways. But what you're describing, to the extent it might be out there, is extremely rare. Having said that, I'll give my answer on the other side of the break.
No, I hope you can hang on, because we do have to take this break. This is not one that's a choice for us. We got to do it. And when we come back, Jimmy will address your question. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Any Bible question at all is welcome. Jimmy Akin is our guest.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We can honor the memories of our loved ones every day, not just on All Souls Day.
Let's talk about this Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
We now return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. Jimmy's with us both hours, so we can get lots of Bible questions in. If you have a Bible question, you might have to dial a couple times, but the number 888-318-7884. When a line opens up, we're happy to take your call. Noah in Illinois was asking Jimmy, essentially before the break, what do you say to someone who says you have to go to Mary first, or to the saints first in prayer, I suppose, before you can get to God?
Yeah, and I would, as I was saying before we had to go to the break, that is obviously not church teaching, and it's something that, if that understanding is out there, I think it's rare. It's not something that is very common. One of the things Noah cited was that, you know, in prior centuries, people would sometimes use the name of saints as interjections. Like they might say, "Oh, for Pete's sake," or something like that. We even still hear that sometimes today, and that's a reference to Saint Peter. And that doesn't, that's not an affirmation, though, that you've got to pray to St. Peter before you get to talk to God. That's not what that means. That's just people in every language community have interjections of one sort or another. Those interjections tend to be based, at least in part, on things they find important. And religion is important to every group of people. And so as a result, you tend to find religious interjections in the history of every language. What those are will vary from one culture to another and one time to another, but using religious terms in a in an interjection isn't a sign that we should think about these too literally. And especially here, there's nothing, if I said Saint Anne or anything like that, I'm not saying I've got to pray to Saint Anne to talk to God. I'm just, for some reason, having an interjection and using her name to express my amazement or frustration or something. Having said all that, Noah asked, what would I say to someone who did hold this view? And if I ran across a Catholic who had the view that we need to talk to the saints before we can talk to God, I would say a few things. The first one is, well, that's not the teaching of the church. You will not find church documents saying we must pray to the saints in order to talk to God. I would invite the person to look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church and what it says in the section about the intercession of the saints. And you will not find this, you must pray to the saints first, language there. It talks about how the saints' intercession can help us as they pray alongside of us, but saying something can help you is not the same. It's like having a prayer partner here on earth. That person's prayers can help you, but you don't need to work through some other human being here on earth to be able to talk to God. And then I would invite the person, let's look in the section of the catechism where it talks about God. And it talks about, when it talks about God in our prayers, it's going to talk about how God responds to our prayers, and it won't even mention the saints. It's also going to talk about the fact, if you look in the section on God, that he's omniscient, that he knows everything, and that he loves us, and things like that. And so, okay, what we know about God is he knows everything. So if we talk to him, he knows we're talking to him, and he loves us, and that is why he'll respond when we talk to him, because he cares for us. And sure, it can help to have people praying alongside you, whether they're here on earth or in heaven, but it's not necessary in order to be able to talk to God and have a productive relationship with God. We don't want to ignore our fellow Christians in heaven, but there's nothing essential about getting them to pray for you any more than it's essential that you get another human here on earth to pray for you. You can talk to God. God knows your needs. He cares about you. It's helpful to have additional prayer partners, but it's not essential. Now, having said that, there is one phrase that Noah may have encountered that is used by some folks who have a particular kind of Marian devotion. Sometimes you will hear people say things like, to Jesus through Mary.
Right.
And that could be understood to mean, well, you need to get to Jesus through Mary. And like you can't approach him directly. That is not what that phrase, correctly understood, means. What that phrase means is you should not simply stop with devotion to Mary. Mary wants to lead you to Jesus. Now, if your spirituality is such that you want to relate directly to Jesus, fine. That's totally fine. The apostles related directly to Jesus. They didn't have to go to Mary and say, hey, can I talk to your son today? She wasn't the gatekeeper of Jesus. So you absolutely can go directly to Jesus. Some people all have a particularly strong devotion to his mother as well, and that's fine, but that devotion should not stop with her. It needs to remain centered on Christ. And so contemplating Mary can be of assistance to you as you get closer to Christ, but your devotion must not stop with Mary herself, because it's her son that's important. And so one can approach Jesus through Mary, but one should not just approach Mary and stop there. So that's not what that phrase means. It doesn't mean you got to get permission to talk to Jesus from his mom. This isn't third grade.
Thanks, Noah. Thank you very much for the call. Appreciate that. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and your Bible questions are welcome, both hours. Today, anyone can call with any Bible question. We go now to New Orleans, Louisiana. Nolan, listening on AM 690 WQNO. You are next, Nolan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. How y'all doing tonight?
Very well. Thank you, Nolan.
Good. My question is this. Being a Catholic all my life, I am really, over the last several years, I've really tried to broaden my knowledge and really deepen my faith by, you know, reading, getting into the Bible. I've really read, I read the Bible every day, and now I'm slowly making my way through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And something that really interests me over the last year or so was one of the sayings was, The New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. Well, this has been very interesting to me, as the Old and the New Testaments are related, different, you know, things that come out to you. So I looked online. I said, I maybe need to find something that really can, you know, really help me understand this more. And I found and ordered a book by Scott Hahn online. Mm-hmm. Well, I feel myself to be a pretty educated guy, but I don't have a PhD in philosophy or theology. He is so deep, it's like, wow, you know, as I'm trying to get through this. So my question to y'all is, any suggestions of something maybe a little more on an average guy's kind of level to learn about the old and the new, how they relate to each other in the Bible?
Well, I have a book that I think could help, and it's one that I wrote. So, Cy, since he's in the continental United States, get your ordering finger ready.
Okay.
This book is called The Bible is a Catholic Book, and I talk about the history of the Bible. I tried to write the book in a very simple, easy-to-understand way. It's not a huge read, but it does go through the process of how the Bible was written, and both the Old Testament and the New Testament, with brief introductions to the individual books. It doesn't go heavy into typology, which is the symbolism that we find in the Old Testament that points forward towards the New. It doesn't go heavily into that. It also doesn't deal fully with, like, here are the themes that the Old Testament and the New Testament have in common, but it will give you a basic grounding in the Bible and its history and how the different parts fit together. And that may give you kind of a platform for further studies. Does that sound okay, Nolan?
Absolutely. That would be a nice little starter for me, you know, and then maybe as I can delve more into Scott Hahn later on, as I can understand yours.
And Jimmy's here all the time. You can always call and ask Jimmy a question. Nolan, hang on, and Marie will get your information, and we'll send you The Bible is a Catholic Book. And congratulations on living in the continental United States so that we could do that. Let's I got to take a break. I was going to say we'll go to the next caller. Hang on, Travis in Tennessee. We're coming to you next. Right now, we got to take a quick break. Before I send you off to that break, I want to remind you that we have a free class that you can take in our School of Apologetics. Jimmy has the introductory course. Trent did the next course, which is Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching. More courses being added all the time. They're beautifully filmed and very helpful on different aspects that will be helpful to you, aspects of things that will be helpful to you as you try to kind of master Catholic apologetics, the explaining and defending of the Catholic faith. Well, to kind of invite you in, Trent's course, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching, has a lesson in it called The Personhood of the Unborn, and we want to send you that, or we want to let you into that class for free. And then if you like it, you can have $50 off when you take the course, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching. Very easy way to get all of that. Just go to catholic.com/free trial and add the number 2. catholic.com/free trial 2, and you register and get your free lesson and the possibility of $50 off if you take the course, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is only one of 4 popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Jimmy is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find a new episode each Friday. Just Google Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. When you get there, you can find scores of previous episodes that have been enjoyed by people around the world, and I'm sure that you will enjoy them as well. Go ahead, Jimmy.
More than 6 scores.
More than 6 scores.
Six scores and six, if I'm recall
correctly. While you're talking to the next guy, I'm going to try to figure out what more than 6 scores is. I'll be able to do it. Okay. Let's go to Travis in Tennessee. Travis, make this a long question because I got to do some math. Travis, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Travis.
Well, I originally had 2 questions, but I'm going to stick with the one.
Okay.
My question was, so first of all, I want to say, Jimmy, I love your work. I've been reading all kinds of your articles on the Catholic website. I'm an RCIA right now, leaving the Baptist Church. I love your work. But
thank
one of
you.
The questions for me is, well, thank you for your work. One question I would have is, coming from the Baptist Church, it's taught that you can divorce your wife due to adultery, and one of the most commonly cited verses is in Matthew 5, when Jesus mm-hmm. is talking about divorce, and he says, if any of you put away your wife, save for the case of adultery or except for the case of unfaithfulness, and for the Baptist, it's always understood as, oh, Jesus is saying right there, oh, you can get divorced if it's for adultery. But I know the Catholic Church doesn't believe in divorce, so I'm just kind of wondering, what is the Catholic understanding when Jesus is talking about that?
Okay, so there's not a single interpretation of this. This is something that is actually debated and discussed among scholars, and not just Catholic scholars, but Protestant ones too, about exactly what does Jesus mean here. And there are a number of options that have been proposed. Now, the Catholic Church doesn't have, in principle, a problem with civil divorce, where two people have their legal bond dissolved in terms of man's law. That is sometimes necessary, you know, when two people just cannot live together productively, and they need to separate. And in some situations, that separation also means they need to dissolve the legal ties between them in terms of man's law. But that doesn't mean they're not still bound to each other in terms of God's law. And so consequently, if they're still bound to each other in terms of God's law, you can't just get remarried. And consequently, it will be adultery if you get remarried or if your spouse gets remarried. Now, back in the day when Jesus is talking, if he's talking in a Jewish context, and Jewish men could divorce their wives. The reverse was not true. Women could not divorce their husbands in Jewish society, although they could in Roman society under various conditions, like not being married in the strict form and so forth. Roman law had more than one kind of marriage. But because of the economic pressures that and the limitations that women had on their ability to survive on their own outside of poverty, there would be great pressure. If you did divorce your wife, there would be great pressure on her to take a new husband so that she could have social standing and have a financial support and things like that. And what Jesus seems to be saying here in Matthew's version, which is directed to a Jewish audience, is if you divorce your wife, you're forcing her to commit adultery, in essence, because there's going to be all this pressure on her to marry again, even though she's really married to you. But he, both here and in Matthew 19, includes what are known as the exceptive clauses, except for something. And in many circles, it's been understood in the Protestant world, it's been understood as he's saying, except for adultery. So the idea would be, if you divorce your wife, except for adultery, you're forcing her to commit adultery. And that is a possible reading, but it has a couple of issues. The first one is Jesus, when he says except for something, he doesn't use the normal word for adultery. The normal Greek word for adultery is moicheia, and that's not the word he uses here. He uses a different word, porneia, which is the root of where we get pornography, and it refers to some kind of sexually illicit behavior, but not necessarily specifically adultery. What he actually says is, if you divorce your wife except for porneia, whatever that is, you force her to commit moicheia, or adultery. And so, because there's been a greater recognition that porneia does not simply mean adultery, you'll find newer translations often saying things like except for immorality or something like that, with the understanding we're talking about some kind of sexual immorality. Well, there have been, so the question would then become, well, what type of sexual immorality are we talking about? One proposal that has been made is that this is, oh, and I should also back up and note one other thing. These exceptive clauses are not present anywhere else that the New Testament discusses divorce except Matthew. They're in it both times in Matthew, both in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, but they are not in Mark's parallel version to this, because Mark has the same account paralleling Matthew 19 in Mark 10. And it's not in Luke's version. Luke has a very abbreviated version of this. The exceptive clauses are not in Luke. And in Paul's letters, if you look, for example, at Romans 7, you don't find exceptive clauses. In all of these other places, it just says if you divorce your wife, it results in adultery. No exceptions made. And that would be very strange if simply committing adultery allowed you to dissolve your marriage and get remarried to someone else. You know, I mean, that would actually incentivize people to commit adultery if they wanted to get a divorce, because once you committed adultery, you've got legitimate grounds for a divorce. Now you can marry whoever you want. And that would be bizarre, and it would be a really weird incentive. It also would be bizarre for the other authors of the New Testament, like Mark and Luke and Paul, not to mention a major exception. I mean, take Paul's statement in Romans, for example. He's writing to people in Rome. Divorce was rampant in Rome. So was adultery. You know, you can read some Roman historians like Suetonius, if you want, for a history of Roman marriage and divorce and adultery. There's loads going on there. Even in the royal family itself, I mean, the Emperor Claudius was divorced like three times, and there was multiple instances of adultery involved in all that. And that's just one guy. So with divorce and adultery rampant in Rome, if adultery was the thing that, as well as other forms of sexuality, of sexual immorality, if it was divorce or sexual immorality that lets you dissolve your marriage, you would want to tell these people that's an option for them. You know, if you, let's say you've got a Christian who's married to a pagan Roman and the pagan Roman is committing adultery and the Christian wants out of that union so that they can marry a nice Christian person, you would want them to know about this. But Paul does not give this option. Neither do Mark or Luke. Both of those books also were written to Rome. So it looks like, and scholars have proposed, that the reason Matthew includes them is because he's writing to a different audience. Matthew includes the acceptive clauses because he's writing to an audience of Jewish Christians. And something about Matthew's gospel or his audience is why he includes this. So what might that be? Well, one proposal is the Jewish law forbade certain unions. It said they were, in essence, incestuous. So if you're, you know, you're a member of a family, there are certain kinds of other family members you cannot marry. Your sister being an obvious one, but there were others. And so some of those unions were practiced outside of Jewish society. And so what some people have proposed is by including the acceptive clauses, what Matthew is doing is referring to these illicit unions and saying that you could divorce someone, you could divorce one of these illicit forbidden marriages because it's not really a marriage. And therefore, it won't result in adultery if you go on to marry someone else because your first marriage was never valid. It was forbidden by the Jewish law. So that's one possibility of what it could mean. Another possibility that's been suggested, because Jewish marriage had a sort of a two-phase arrangement. First, you got betrothed to each other, at which point you were legally married. And there was a waiting period of, say, maybe a year before you began cohabiting together. And that was the point where you consummated the marriage. Well, it's been, some have proposed that maybe by including the acceptive clauses, Matthew is referring to sexual immorality in that waiting period. So before the marriage is actually consummated, if someone betrays you before that point, well, then you could dissolve the marriage because it hasn't been consummated yet, and you could go on to marry somebody else. Then there's another possibility, and frankly, this is the one that I tend to favor, which is if your spouse is committing adultery and you divorce them, you're not making them an adulteress because they already are. They've done that to themselves. You're not causing them to become an adulteress. Your spouse is already adulterous. And so if you divorce them, you're not forcing them into that situation. They have freely chosen it. Now, that doesn't mean you get to remarry, but it does mean you're not causing them to become adulterous because they've already chosen that path themselves. So these are some of the options. I gave a talk, wrote an article about this for Catholic Answers Magazine. It's probably online for free. I also cover these briefly in A Daily Defense, but those are some of the relevant options that are here. Does that help you out, Travis?
Yeah. Yeah, that was okay. That's great. Thank you, Jimmy. I appreciate that.
No problem. Anytime. And why don't we see if we can give him a copy of A Daily Defense so that he'll have at least a brief summary of those.
Travis, would you like us to – if you – well, I won't ask you because I know you would. I mean, anybody would. We'll send you a free copy.
Absolutely.
Yeah. just hang on, and Marie will get your information. So just – I just want to get something straight. You said you're in an RCIA program now? or you're thinking about
coming? Yeah, me and my wife, actually. My wife was a little bit harder of a nut to crack. She wanted to stay at a Baptist, but through a lot of the apologetic resources, I was able to both
that's beautiful.
Cross the Tiber, I think is the term. But
yeah. Yeah, well, that's awesome. Beautiful. I hope you'll stay in contact with us. Maybe call in the future when Jimmy's on, any more questions come up, you can ask him.
Yeah, I sure will.
All right, hang on the line. Maybe stop calling your wife a nut, though. I mean, I don't know about that. I'm just teasing, Travis.
There was a metaphor that was an insult. And she's always welcome to call in, too.
Oh, we'd love it. We'd love it. It's just always such good news when we hear about a brother coming into the full communion with the church. Jimmy Akin's our guest, and we're not letting him go. He's here for another hour. So if you have a question about the Bible, well, first of all, if you're on the line, just stay there. Stay on the line, and we'll get to you as quick as we can when we come back. If you haven't dialed yet, well, there's going to be a line open, maybe two, during the break. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Don't forget all of Jimmy's books and everything else we've got. It's on sale right now over at shop.catholic.com. And if you live in the continental U.S., you get $5 shipping on every order. Shop.catholic.com. Right back with more Jimmy Akin and your Bible questions right after this.